You have instructed us and guided us in how to make decisions, live our lives, and to walk in a way that is pleasing to you, that would honor you. We pray that you would give to us more wisdom, more discernment, to judge, to know, to discern how to live in ways that are pleasing to you. We thank you for your law. It's a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. But we recognize also in how to apply your law and how to live in the light of it is not always clear. So please, give us guidance in this. We pray that this morning, as we reflect on the various priorities your word sets forth to inform how we make decisions well-pleasing to you, we pray that you would open our minds, that you would open our hearts, and that we would all grow through considering your word this morning. Bless the kids as they gather with their teachers this morning. We thank you for the occasion that Advent is to highlight many of the particulars of the gospel in focused ways. We pray that our children would understand the good news, that they would embrace the Savior who has come, that they would be those who receive him, love him, believe in him, and follow him. We pray that that would even happen through these classes this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we come this morning to our third class, which I've titled Priorities in Godly Decision-Making. Next week, we'll consider the role of the church in godly decision-making. And then there are two more classes. I don't know if I remember the order now. One is on the whole subject of acquiring and growing in wisdom and discernment and good judgment. And the other is on evaluating matters like providence, individual burden, and things like that as we make our decisions. So all I'm trying to do this morning is to set forth some of the main priorities we find in Scripture that inform our decision-making. These are priorities that believers should have. They're not ranked in any particular order, but I've listed eight of the main burdens I think we find in Scripture to inform us as we seek to live lives that are in line with the priorities God sets forth in the Bible. Now, it's important that I say there are other priorities than the eight I've listed here, and you can feel free this morning to even highlight them as we go through this class, but I've tried to distill what I find is eight of the main ones that should inform us in our decision-making, okay? So there are handouts at the back. Let's go through these one at a time, and happy to have questions and interaction along the way as well. So first of all, the first priority, and this would probably, if we were ranking the priorities, this would certainly be at the top of the list. The first priority we should have in our decision-making as Christians is the glory of God in all of life. Have I listed passages on your handout? Okay, that's not an exhaustive list at all. I just put together two or three or four or five of the most obvious texts that came to my mind. There would be scores of other texts we could supply in this particular point and other points as well. Let me read a few of those texts for you. Romans 11:36, "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." 1 Corinthians 10:31, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." The glory of God in all of life, even in eating and drinking, whatever you do, the glory of God is to be your priority. Ephesians 1:11-14, here we learn of the glory of God and how it shines forth in the work of redemption. Ephesians 1:11, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory." Why did Jesus save us? For the praise of his glory. "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." I don't think I included this text in your handout, but Ecclesiastes, the book of Ecclesiastes, that enigmatic book in some ways, ends with this verse, Ecclesiastes 12:13. "Let us hear the end of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all." That is to say, this is the end of his life, the goal of his life. This is the all of his life, to fear God, to serve God, to keep his commandments. So I would just set forward one of the basic questions we should ask ourselves when faced with decisions in life, all kinds of decisions, is, will this decision honor God? Here are the paths we can take. Here's where I can go with this decision in my life. And one of the prevailing questions should be, will this conspire to work for the glory of God? Is there a way in this decision I can bring praise and honor and glory to him? Is there an opportunity in this to display His majesty and His perfection and His glory. All of life is to be lived to the glory of God, and therefore all our decisions are to be made in light of His glory. All right, number two, actually a separate idea, though there's some overlap in these two ideas. A second priority, or motivating factor in our decision-making, is the pleasure of Christ. Living for the pleasure of Christ. And here I'm thinking of all the manifold texts that speak of us living lives that are well-pleasing to Him, or that are pleasing in His sight. That's a common phrase in Paul's epistles, that we're to live lives, for example, in 2 Corinthians 5:9, he says, whether we are at home or in the body, home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. At all times, this is my goal as a Christian. This is part of the basic Christian orientation. I'm living my life for the smile of the Lord Jesus. Okay, the goal for me in all of my life is to win His approval, to invite His good pleasure, His smile. We want to live lives well-pleasing to Him, which means, as a basic rule of godly decision-making, we do not, as Christians, make decisions that involve sin or decisions that will inevitably lead us into sin. As a matter of basic Christian faithfulness, we recognize my life is about pleasing Christ. That's why I exist. That's what it means to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus. I live for His pleasure, and I know Titus 2:12, He has called me to live an upright and godly life in the present age. So when faced with a decision, I ask myself, now what would bring the most pleasure to the Lord? So maybe you, in your marriage, you're faced with a certain financial decision or a parenting decision or something like that. Maybe you're a student and you're thinking about a decision related to school. Maybe you're in your career, your vocation, you're thinking about which course to go. One of the prevailing considerations should be what would bring most pleasure to the Lord. And if I can at this point just make kind of a pastoral suggestion, this has been really helpful to Jenna and me in our own decision-making, okay? When faced with a difficult decision or a challenging decision, we've often done this. We'll just ask ourselves, we'll just imagine, what if the Lord Jesus Himself was sitting with us at the kitchen table now? Here we're confronted with this choice, this decision we need to make. We imagine the Lord Himself sitting among us. Or I've done this even in my own Christian walk. Maybe I'm going on a walk in the morning or in the evening, and I imagine Christ walking alongside me. And I think, what would His opinion be about this decision I have to make? Now, I'm not saying in some mystical fashion, then, the words will come to you and you'll know exactly what you're supposed to do. But it helps me. It sort of clarifies in my mind, He obviously has an opinion about what I should do. And it sort of moves my perspective into a spiritual realm, into a realm that is caught up largely with trying to please Him and do what He would have us do. And it's often been really clarifying for me. When I ask that question, what would bring the most pleasure to the Lord? And if He were here, how would He counsel me? How would He disciple me? How would He advise me? All of a sudden, texts flood into my mind. Maybe shallow or worldly perspectives that I've had, they kind of recede to the background. So I just commend that to you if it's helpful to you. But anyway, you could get at this idea. I'm to live for the pleasure of Christ, and that is to inform and drive my decisions. Okay, let me do number three, and then I'll pause for questions, okay? All right, so this third one, the reality, urgency, and finality of the world to come, is actually in Scripture one of the most prominent priorities given to us to inform our decision-making and to inform how we live our lives, how we conduct ourselves. So I've listed a number of texts there. Romans 14, that envisions us all giving an account before the judgment seat of Christ. That idea is presented many times in the New Testament. It's presented often in the Gospels. It's presented in many of the epistles. This idea that we will one day, Christians too, will stand before Christ and give an account. Jesus says we'll give an account for every idle word. We'll give an account, Paul says, for every deed done in the body. And let me just say, I don't think, we're a Reformed church, we're Protestants, we believe in the imputed righteousness of Christ. I don't think that we should think when we appear before Christ as Christians that this idea, Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, and therefore all God is going to see is Jesus' decisions, Jesus' conduct, and Jesus' actions, and my own actions and words are not going to be evaluated on Judgment Day. That's an idea totally foreign to the Bible. All of our actions, all of our deeds, all of our words will come into the judgment. I heard Andy Davis say this in the sermon he preached at Feed My Sheep. Judgment Day will be a difficult day for believers. Won't result in condemnation, praise God. There's no condemnation to fear. But we will give an account for all of our actions and all of our deeds. And praise God, Christ will then stand up with us and be our advocate and make clear he died for us and shed his blood for us. But nonetheless, standing before Christ in the judgment is often supplied as a motivator to put to death our sin, to make decisions that would honor the Lord, to live upright lives that would be well-pleasing to him now. We're to have in view the judgment day. So 2 Corinthians 5, 9, and 10, I've listed that on your handout. Whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Matthew 6, 19 through 21. So thinking of heaven's perspective, an eternal perspective, the world to come, there we read in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." What's Jesus saying? He's saying, have a heavenly perspective on your life in the present. As you make decisions, you should ask this question. Does this decision manifest and demonstrate that I'm storing up treasures in heaven and not treasures on earth? Am I indicating by my actions and by my decisions that I value treasure on the last day and not necessarily treasure in the here and now where moth and rust can destroy, where thieves can break in and steal? You see, our sense of the end, our awareness of the end is to inform what I do in the present and how I live now. You might think also of Matthew 25, two passages there. Verses 14 through 30, we considered this passage maybe a couple of months ago on the parable of the talents. And there, we are to have very much in view the return of our master as a motivating factor for how we use our talents in the here and now. Talents, of course, not being like skills we have, but a unit of exchange, the resources that God has given to us. And Christ is saying, recognize the master is coming back and we're going to give an account to him for how we use those resources he entrusted to our care. Did we invest them? Did we bring a return? Were we fruitful with the things that he gave to us? And it's to inform our conduct in the here and now, how we use our gifts and the graces he's given to us. But Jesus then goes on in Matthew 25, 31 through 46. That's where you have the section about the sheep and the goats. And there, Jesus evaluates the decisions that his disciples made in the here and now in light of the judgment day. And one of the things separating the sheep and the goats is their conduct, the decisions that they made in terms of caring for the poor and the needy, clothing the naked and feeding the hungry and being involved in good works in their lives. These things, these decisions they made, were made in light of the end. So as we make our decisions, brothers and sisters, I would commend this. Our attitude should be, I want to live a life, and I want to make decisions in the here and now of which I will not be ashamed when I stand before Christ. I want to stand before Christ and to be able to tell him, here's why I did what I did when I did it. I didn't take that job, or I did take that opportunity, or we moved here with our family, or we invested our money in this way, or we got involved in that group, or what have you. We did these things, Lord, to please you and to bring honor and glory to you. We want to make decisions in such a way that we will not be embarrassed or ashamed when we stand before Christ on the last day. I appreciated a friend of mine, pastor in Virginia, named Garrett Kell. Saw a post from him this week. He was meeting with a brother in his church. And Garrett is pastor of Delray Baptist Church in Alexandria, Virginia. And he was meeting with this brother, and he said that this man had been offered kind of a dream job kind of promotion. I mean, just kind of straight to the top. A lot more money, a lot more opportunity in his career and his field. And he just mentioned, he said, you know, the guy said, I'm not going to take the job. And Garrett said, well, why wouldn't you? And he said, well, if I take that job, I'm going to have no discipling opportunities in my church. And I'm not willing to sacrifice that. And Garrett just made the comment. He just said, you know, we should make decisions now that will appear valuable and of eternal significance 10,000 years from now. I thought that was a really valuable perspective. And it kind of, in my mind, I thought that's a good test for the decisions Jenna and I are faced with. 10,000 years from now, what will this decision look like? I want to make decisions in such a way that I will not look back on them with regret 100 years from now, 1,000 years from now, 10,000 years from now. I had a pastor in a previous church who early on recommended to Jenna and me when we first got married, he said, any major decision you make, make it a graveyard. And we've not done that, but the idea was living in light of the end, living in light of your death, living in light of the finality of death and the world to come. I would commend that idea to you. But to put reminders in front of you, asking yourself questions, putting things before you that would cause you to think in terms of the urgency and finality of the world to come and allowing that to inform your decisions. You know the C.T. Studd quote, one life will soon be passed, only what's done for Christ will last. Let me pause for any questions and comments before I go on to number four here. Any questions or comments that you have? Randy, go ahead. I'm sorry? Randy, can you repeat that? You said, I think of... Certainly. Yeah. Yeah, I think, I should say too, as we think about evaluating, all right, what will bring the most glory to God, or what will be most pleasing to Him, or what will be most important on Judgment Day, these kind of factors, that's not always going to produce a very clear answer in terms of the decision we're making. I do think there are decisions you can make. Here's one or two or three options, and the Lord would be pleased with any one of them. You know, it's not always black and white, but we're often faced with, I think, decisions where it is pretty clear what would bring the most glory to God, what would be most pleasing to Christ, and those kinds of things. And in those cases, those need to be the prevailing factors in our decision-making. Ben? Oh yeah, certainly. And like I said, that whole issue of imagining if Christ were counseling us and if He were here in the living room, what would He want us to do? That doesn't always, but often will produce pretty quickly, you know what, I think it's pretty clear what He would have us do and where to go with that. Yeah. Any other questions or comments before we go on to number four? Lydia? Oh, yeah, yeah. Well, one of the best aspects of the gospel is that we can always restart, right? I mean, that's one of the sweetest things about the gospel. Many of the most wonderful passages in the scriptures about the grace of God envision our sinful past and background. We were these things. We did these things. We'll consider one this morning. We'll talk about how Christ has reconciled those who were alienated from God, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. That's all of us. We all have regrets. We all have baggage. Jesus is pleased to take our sins, including our sinful decisions, and to throw them into the bottom of the ocean, to remove them from us as far as the east is from the west. And you have wonderful promises in the scriptures about how the Lord can restore those years the locusts have eaten away. So I think it's legitimate and good and right for us to, if we look on our background, or look at particular decisions we made that were done with less than godly motives, maybe even carried out in pretty obvious sin, I think it's right for us to regret those decisions, to acknowledge that to the Lord. If we have to experience some measure of shame and chastening because of poor decisions we made, let God have His work and keep us low, but then we're to open ourselves up to Him reviving us and then carrying on by His grace and by His mercy. So I would just want to assure people there isn't a single person here in this room, I've not met a Christian, who doesn't live with some measure of regret and baggage and a sense of failure from their background. That's going to be the situation until glory. But wonderfully, the grace of God renews us and restores us and can change us and transform us. You can't go backwards. You can only go forwards by His grace, and that's how you have to proceed. That does cripple a lot of people, though. I'll just say that. I mean, a lot of people, a lot of your brothers and sisters walking around are struggling with that. They see in their background poor decisions that they feel ashamed about and they regret. I think one of the best things, if that's how you feel, is to just go and candidly acknowledge it to the Lord. I shouldn't have done this. I'm ashamed that I did this. Would you please forgive me? I believe that you have covered even this bad decision and the consequences that have extended from it in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I thank you for your grace that I'm depending on now to live a life pleasing to you. Just let that cleanse you and renew you as you seek to serve the Lord. There were a couple hands. Mary Beth? Oh, yeah.
So like what you just said about how we come to God when we confess our sins. So because of that, we're able to approach the throne of grace.
Yes.
And receive mercy.
Oh, yeah.
And help because of what Christ did.
Yeah. You might think of it this way. We have free access to God in Christ. And we have a sympathetic high priest, sympathetic Savior. We're able to come to God in Christ because He was like us in the most important way. That is, He was a man and can sympathize with our weaknesses. And we can come to God in Christ precisely because He was unlike us in the most important way. He was perfect. He never sinned. He was the sinless substitute, the spotless Lamb of God, and therefore access is wide open and salvation is ours. Was there a hand back here? No? Ben, go ahead. Amen. Yeah, that's right. You look at the Hall of Faith, in Hebrews 11, how many regrets those people must have lived with. We considered the life of Abraham recently. I think he probably had a few regrets and a few decisions he wished he could go back and change. And there were really terrible consequences that extended from those poor decisions. The whole episode with Hagar, I mean, the Lord was pleased to forgive Abraham, I believe, but there were some very bitter consequences that extended from that. Even the most faithful figures in the Bible are living with a sense of regret. I think in all humility, we have to recognize I'm not saved by my record or my background. I'm saved by what my Lord has done, and therefore I repent of all that's been wrong. I'm depending on His grace, not my perfect record. That all has to be spoken a lot to one another. Yeah. I do just want to emphasize that again. I think a lot of you feel this way. I feel this way. There's a lot of things I regret. All of your brothers and sisters feel this way. There's no one here who is not dealing with some baggage or regret over past poor decisions, sinful decisions. And I hope that will generate a measure of sympathy with one another and also motivate us to speak the gospel and the truth to one another. Yeah. Okay, number four, a fourth motivation. I'm going to be a little more quick on four and five here. Number four, the progress of the gospel and the expansion of Christ's kingdom in the world. So I listed Matthew 6, 9, and 10. Does anyone know what Matthew 6, 9, and 10 says? I'm not asking you to quote it, but do you know what's going on in that passage? So that's the Lord's Prayer. And what do we pray in the Lord's Prayer? all of God's people are to pray, all disciples are to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." All of us are to be concerned about the coming and the spread of Christ's kingdom. That's even to be a daily prayer we get from Matthew 6. Matthew 28, 18 through 20, I just listed the Great Commission there, which is a commission not just given to those first apostles, but extends also to all disciples, to local churches, that we recognize now in this age between the ages, what are we doing? Well, we're going and we're making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that Jesus commanded. We all have a stake in that mission. That's not to say all of us play exactly the same role in fulfilling that commission, but all of us have a stake in those marching orders from Jesus, and they should motivate and animate our lives and our days and the decisions that we make. And I just listed Romans 10, 14 through 17. That's where Paul appeals to the Romans on the issue of the urgency of the gospel. How will they hear if they don't have a preacher? Where he talks about how they will believe in him of whom they have not heard, in this sense of urgency to get the gospel to people who need it. That should motivate all of our lives. In what way can I live and what decisions can I make that would aid the progress of the gospel in the world? How can I be, we could say, a Great Commission Christian? How can we as a family do that? You know, in praying for missionaries? How can we organize our budget in such a way that we can give to the work? How can we be involved in evangelism in our own spheres of labor and influence? How can we be involved in encouraging the health and strength and unity of the church so that the church might be more effective in its mission? We should all be thinking how we can make decisions and live our lives in ways that will assist the progress of the gospel and the expansion of Christ's kingdom. Number five, the Christ-honoring use of one's God-given gifts. So I've been impressed recently with how many passages raise the issue of gifts that we've been given as the people of God. And there have been two things that have impressed me. How many passages speak of the universality of gifts, that is to say, not that everyone has been given the same gifts, but that every Christian has been given gifts. So every one of us has gifts, and we're all to contribute our gifts for the building up of the church and for the good of our brothers and sisters. All of us have been given a gift. And then I'm impressed also by how many of the passages on gifts will at some point push us through an imperative verb to use them, to employ them, to not let them lie fallow or to be just resident within us, but rather we're to make use of our gifts. We're to employ them for the building up of the body and for the good of his church. So you have a passage we considered recently, 1 Peter 4:10. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Romans 12, verse 6, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. We have to be told to employ our gifts and to use them for the good of the church and for the good of one another. So I think it's good and right to think when faced with various decisions in our lives and in our families to ask the question, now how will this decision accommodate the godly use of my gifts for the building up of the church? Which, by the way, if you remember when we looked at 1 Peter 4, we talked about how that's the main reason gifts are given, for the building up of the church. It's not like something I enjoy privately in my own corner. I got my gift over here. It's not primarily about performance and exhibiting, you know, before people or something like that. Gifts are given for the edification and building up of the body. So I think a great question to ask is, in terms of how we're organizing our lives, in terms of how I'm thinking about my days and my time and the decisions facing me, will these decisions I'm making allow for me to do what God has called me to do in using the gifts he's given to me by his grace for the building up of the church body? Let me give number six, and then we'll stop for questions and comments, okay? All right, these next few are very important as we evaluate our decisions. Starting with number six, the biblical obligations of church membership. The biblical obligations of church membership. And all I've done in your handout is listed a number of the one another passages in the New Testament. There's something like 60 of them where God's people are called to do something or be something for or with one another. So one on there is Hebrews 10, 24, 25. But God has so composed the body. Oh, that's the wrong reference. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, that we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as is the habit of some, but are to gather as we see the day drawing near. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, therefore encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. Hebrews 3:13 through 14 exhorts us to exhort one another daily as long as it is called today, that we might not be led into sin. Galatians 6:1 tells us to bear one another's burdens and to carry one another's sorrows. Number of passages we can list that talk about our obligations in the church family and our relationships with one another. The way we have summarized these main obligations in our church is through our church covenant. So we, as members of the same body here at Emmanuel, make certain commitments to one another, certain obligations that we recognize Christ has put on us, that we embrace and that we want to extend to one another. So my encouragement would be this: whatever decisions we make in our lives, we must have in view the good of our brothers and sisters in the church. We're to have in view our covenant commitments to one another. So we should be thinking, how will these decisions we're making accommodate my keeping covenant with my brothers and sisters in the church? We are the family of God, and we have brotherly and sisterly obligations to one another. The privileges of serving one another and supporting one another and being engaged with one another. How can I organize my life in such a way that that is a major priority? That I'm able to fulfill those commands and privileges that the Lord Jesus gives to us? How will this or that decision best accommodate my ability to fulfill the covenant I have entered into with my brothers and sisters? Or how will this or that decision affect my ability to be and do all I have pledged myself to be and do in the church body? My concern, friends, is that Christians in our milieu have not thought enough about this. So I think we tend to think my obligations primarily are in my immediate family and they're in my work setting or my university setting or whatever the case may be, my job. I think this needs to be recovered for us to see church commitments and obligations to one another in the context of church covenants as more foundational than we have thought of them in the past. So I think it's in every way appropriate to think, okay, I'm not to forsake the assembling of myself with the people of God. I'm to give myself to encouraging my brothers and sisters. I'm to so know them that I can weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. I'm to bear my brothers and sisters' burdens. Like that comment my friend Garrett made, it's legitimate to say, I'm not going to take this promotion because it will come at a cost to my church involvement. That's a very holy and godly thing to do. I think it's legitimate to say, just as a category for us to have in our minds, you know what? We're not going to put the kids in this extracurricular activity because it will come at too great a cost to our church involvement. I'm not saying we shouldn't have kids in extracurricular activities. No one quote me or tweet me saying that. But we should have this category in our minds, okay? We don't have to do everything our kids want to do. And if it comes at a cost to our church involvement, the cost is too high. I recognize, you know, some men, some women have to work outside the home at outrageous kind of hours just to make ends meet, and there should be nothing but sympathy and support for such brothers and sisters. But I don't think, and I want to speak particularly to heads of households in this room and providers, I don't think you should think or conclude the godly path is always going to be the most high-earning job or the top of the ladder in my career. I don't see anything in Scripture that would lead me to conclude that. And I'm just concerned. I see a lot of people in our sort of evangelical landscape making professional decisions that come at a severe cost to their involvement in church life. And brothers and sisters, I just ask you to kind of reconsider. Do we see in the Scriptures that the goal for us is that we would earn as much money as we can earn or achieve as much as we could achieve in the professional realm? Is that introduced as one of the top priorities that should inform our decision-making? Or do we see that obligations in church and in family and in loving neighbors seem to kind of take the cake? I think this has huge implications for our parenting of our kids. I'm not concerned that most people in churches like ours are at the risk of neglecting their children. Some parents can neglect their children. But I don't think most parents in churches like ours are at risk of neglecting their children. I do think in lots of churches like ours, lots of people are at risk of neglecting their membership vows and the commitments they owe to their brothers and sisters in the church family. I just think that should be thought about more and talked about more. I don't think we should think the godly thing is always to give as much time and attention and opportunity and advantage as I could possibly give to my children. I just don't think that's a duty, fathers, mothers, the Bible places on you. I think it's legitimate to say, you know what, we're not going to pursue this or that opportunity for our kids because it's more important that we have more meaningful involvement in the church. Or we're going to try to be involved in hospitality. These sorts of things that the Bible sets before us as significant biblical priorities for how we organize our families. I recognize my experience is limited, and I'm a younger dad, younger husband. I want to read a quote from Sinclair Ferguson's book, Devoted to God's Church. I read this to the men at one of our men's breakfasts recently. As a veteran pastor of some 40 years, I think he captures this perspective well. Ferguson says this, "As a disciple of Jesus, I too should love the church. It should become central to my life. It is simply not possible to live a God-centered, Christ-centered, Spirit-led life unless my life is also church-centered. The church is not an added extra, the icing on the cake of a good life well lived. Rather, our life in the church lends its atmosphere to our social life. It energizes us in our vocational life to be salt and light in the world. And it is a basic dimension of, not merely an optional add-on to, our family life. In fact, from one point of view, the church is so central to the New Testament's vision for the Christian life that in some senses it is even more basic than the most basic of these other spheres, family life." You hear what Ferguson is saying there? Our church life is actually, in a sense, more basic to who we are than our family life. And I think you could establish that point in a multitude of ways from the Scriptures. Here you have a woman with an unbelieving spouse. What's she to do in terms of her church involvement? Her husband doesn't want her to be in church. What's she to do? Well, she's to choose Christ and his family over her husband and his sinful desires for her. Christ demands in his community of faith and the church family at many points might trump some of the concerns of the nuclear family. Ferguson says, Jesus sets our ultimate priorities. He comes first. If that is the case, then his family has a certain kind of priority over my own family. But then he says this, of course, by God's grace, my family life is meant to fit in wonderfully with the purposes of Jesus. But the priority is not negotiable. If push comes to shove, Christ and his people come first. So long as we give absolute priority to anything rather than to Christ, we can never enjoy it as Christ intends us to. We mar the good when we prefer it to the better, because we thus forfeit the best. This principle includes our attitude to our family. When our own ambitions are aligned to those of Jesus, we will discover blessings in family life that we scarcely knew existed. But there is another reason this is true. My family needs the church family for its growth and health. No single family possesses all the resources it needs to be a truly and fully Christian family. We need support, friendship, example, wise counsel, and much else from the church family. Listen to what he says here. Two Christian parents are not in themselves adequate to rear one child for Christ. Now, I know we talk a lot now in light of LGBTQ things, the importance of having a mom and a dad. That's not what he's talking about here. He would affirm that. But he says two Christian parents are not in themselves adequate to rear one child for Christ. In other words, you parents don't have everything you need to give to your children. There's more outside of what you have to give them that they need. And he says they were never meant to be this way. So the resources of our own family, no matter how wonderful, are scarcely adequate. We, and perhaps especially our children, need the church. And in that context, we will be blessed beyond our expectation. It is in the context of such blessings that we need to learn to ask not, how is church life to be fitted into my plans for myself or my family? But rather, how do we fold our lives into the life of the church? Now, I'm not going to prescribe what that looks like for anybody, but that's a good question I think we should ask ourselves. How will we fold our lives as a family into the life of the family of God, not how will we fit the family of God into our life as a family. I recognize this is controversial, maybe a little bit provocative. Questions or comments that you have? Rex. Sure.
So how do we prioritize our church relationships and the church of Christ over our family without falling into that?
Yeah, it's a great point, Rex. So, there are absolutely many historical examples of prominent Christian leaders who neglected their family. George Whitefield is a great example. But there's plenty of great examples of people who did not. Martin Luther, I think, was a wonderful husband. Charles Spurgeon, plenty of figures we can identify, you know. So all that I'm saying now is not to say that the negligence of the family isn't a danger. It really is. And the seventh point I'll have here is that there are obligations to family that we must take very seriously. So I'm not encouraging anyone to neglect their family or their kids or anything like that. Historically speaking, we're in a really rare cultural moment. So I think previous centuries understood the things I'm saying this morning a lot better than we do. I think if you survey church history, we're at a very odd place, especially in American life, that I think has sort of, I would say, American evangelical life, that has sort of nurtured this kind of idolatry of the family that wasn't as prominent or present in previous centuries. Maybe the concern with a lot of previous centuries was negligence of the family. So you might be onto something there. I'm just saying, speaking to our cultural moment, in churches like ours, there are all kinds of movements that I think have trumped up the significance of the family in a way that's inappropriate. Very obvious one would be the family integrated movement. I do not encourage people to go down that route because I think it nurtures a kind of idolatry of the family that's inappropriate. There are also, in American life, we live in such luxury and opulence, the opportunities for us are just immense. In terms of providing all kinds of opportunities for our family and getting caught up in all kinds of programs and things like that. And I think in general, we have not done a good job in the last 100 years of American Christian life of recovering a healthy doctrine of the church and church involvement. And if I'm speaking to my generation, one of the things I want to say is that church commitments and church engagement is to be much more part of the foundation and furniture and backbone of your life than maybe in the past we've thought. And I want to say this especially to like younger dads. I think we think, whatever I can do to invest all of my time and attention in my family, that's the godly thing. And I'm just like, no, not at all. Raising godly kids and loving your wife well is one of like 100 things you need to be doing. And to think, well, I can cut off all these other things God has called me to do to serve my family, that's not a decision Christ ever forces us to make. You owe your wife and your children a modicum of affection and love and support and care. You to lay down your life for your spouse, and you're also to lay down your life for your brothers and sisters in the church. You to give your life to the spread and advance and expansion of Christ's kingdom. And there's all kinds of other things that come into place. So just to be candid, I mean, we've been asked this question, Jen and me, about our lives and our family life, and people say, well, how do you organize, you know, like ministry and family and things like that? I'm not embarrassed to say, parenting our kids is one of like 10 really important things we're doing in life. And I don't think that results in negligence, you know, for our kids. I think it's in doing lots of the other things that our kids' lives are going to be enriched. So we might choose to forego a family fun night in order to serve a needy brother or sister in the church. I want my kids to see that and to have that, right? I think it's good for them to see that, hey, sometimes dad goes out at night to meet with another brother to talk about accountability and godliness and growing in Christ. Dad's not going to be here tonight. Let's go read a book with mom. Dad won't be here at bedtime. That's okay. I want my kids to know I'm a sinner in need of the grace of God. Dad doesn't have everything together, and he needs brothers in Christ. What am I communicating to them? You kids are going to need this kind of fellowship and community in your life. My fear is, I'm deadly earnest about this, that we organize our lives in such a way that communicate to our children, all that matters is your life, your pleasure, your extracurriculars, your educational opportunities, and all those kinds of things. And we shouldn't be surprised, brothers and sisters, we're raising a generation of secular kids. Like, if you want to raise secular kids, it's like in the handbook on how to do that. Just show them evidence by everything you say and do that family commitments will come ahead of church commitments. Like, that's just the 101 of how to raise godless children. You know? So I just think I'm speaking very much to our generation. I think this is something that on Judgment Day or future generations will look back on and say, if you think of dials on like a soundboard, we had the dials all messed up. You know? And I want to qualify this. I'm being a little sloppy in my presentation here. I am not encouraging negligence to our kids. That's sinful. If a man does not provide for his own, he's worse than an unbeliever. Shame on that brother. He doesn't love his wife as Christ loves the church. If she doesn't love her husband, there are all kinds of family obligations that go along with this. There's be a wedding of them that are to mutually help and reinforce the others. God bless you, brother. I got way far afield from your question. But Ben. Randy, you go ahead, brother. Yeah, I appreciate what you're saying, Randy. I would want to say it a little differently than that. I don't think the biblical obligations to prioritize the church need to come at the expense of the family. I think they will enrich the family life ultimately. And you will be better suited to care for and lead your family if there's also this prioritizing of church commitment. So I do not want to create a dichotomy between these two things to say, well, it's either family or church. That's a really important. Well, some situations it may. Yeah. 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 Sure. Certainly. And we might sacrifice some family engagement in service to the kingdom. That can happen. That's certainly true. Yeah. Diane? Yes.
Not that they give you permission or they have to be on board, but there's just something about that communication of what's going on that I think brings them on board and it creates a kind of, for lack of a better
word. Yeah.
Like a team environment. Like you're not really forsaking family.
No.
It's not the approach.
No.
And
we want them to see, you know, hey, mom's getting together with his sister tonight. Daddy's tucking you in tonight. Just be dad. Let's pray for mom, you know. And she's out ministering. This is great and exciting. And, like, isn't that wonderful for your kids to see and to take in, you know? So I do think, though, I think some, I could hear dads or moms talk in such a way that, oh, we never miss bedtime. And I'm like, well, why should that? Don't think that's necessarily a badge of faithfulness or something like that. I don't like being away from my family at all, but in the pathway of ministry and maybe serving other people, I might be away on a trip to minister to somebody, and I love knowing my wife and kids are at home praying for me, and hey, dad's going out there, and he's slaying spiritual dragons, and let's pray for him, and let's be for this, and for them to say, like, this is good to use your life in this way. I just think we will appear as an oddity in future generations if we don't get this right. But I do want to emphasize, I'm not trying to create a dichotomy between the two things. Nathan? Yes. Mm-hmm. Oh, certainly, certainly. And what I'm saying this morning, which has certainly had a bit of an angle to it, should not be used by anyone to justify negligence of their spouse or their kids. That's a danger for a lot of people. I'm trying to speak pastorally into kind of our moment and our situation, and my concerns are more substantially in that other direction, but we can't allow this to become a dichotomy. Rex? I think it's a symptom of the massive wealth and opulence we live in. There are just manifold opportunities available to our generation in parenting our kids that weren't available to our parents. And we think, as many extracurriculars as possible, let's pad the resume as much as we can, the profile for college, I got to get them into the best schools and the best jobs. We could be chasing a kind of external, you know, profile that comes at the cost of their soul. Not always, I'm just saying, we need to have a category for this kind of thing. Ben? Yeah. Please do. Yeah, well said. Yeah. They will learn too, you know, what were my parents' priorities? What mattered most to them? What burdens and concerns were most valuable to them? And they'll pick that up by the way that you invest your time, invest your energy. And I would just encourage parents here to be thinking, we want to indicate in a big way the church family is part of the backbone of our lives, and we want them to see that's how we're living. Jamaica, go ahead.
Uh-huh.
Mm-hmm. But I knew what I was doing was not lined up with his will because it was too much missing sleep, too much, you know, uncomfortable. It was an uncomfortable position. And I learned from that situation. If I put me in that position to grow me, to teach me to be quiet, to teach me to understand a lot of things. And when you overstate a situation that God puts you in, he will make you so uncomfortable that you can't stay in it. And that's what happened to me before I came when it's after soul.
Oh, yeah.
But when God, when conviction speaks in, if you have any kind of relationship with God, you will not, you will be so uncomfortable that your life will be so miserable to it's like, okay, Lord, I can't do it no more.
Yeah. Amen. Well, and I think also on that point, Jamaica, that we might need to reconsider, again, I'm thinking a lot about parenting today, we might need to reconsider what are actually the financial obligations the Bible would place on us in terms of our kids' lives. So, provision is one. If a man doesn't provide for his household, he's worse than an unbeliever. Okay? Yeah. Does that mean, you know, involvement in every kind of activity they might want to be involved in? Do I have to give them a pony? Do I have to pay their way to an Ivy League school? Well, no, you know. I just think maybe that could be reassessed as well. What actually are the financial obligations I have for my kids? I'll tell you what, while I'm giving all my opinions today, I'm really thankful. You know, there was a time where my dad was working about 70 hours a week, and he was breaking his back trying to provide for his seven kids. And he took some promotions and was climbing the ladder and had some goals to provide certain things in the way of our college education. And I really appreciate, in an effort to be more committed to his family and to be more committed to the church family, he was willing to take a demotion in order to invest more significantly in kingdom obligations in the church and in the family. And I didn't begrudge that if it meant I had to pay a little more for college. I would rather have my dad present more. I'd rather have him with us in church more. So you can make decisions like that. It's totally fine. I'll just say this. You are not required, y'all. It's great if you want to provide for your kids' college. That's not required in the scriptures. I mean, the American dream will tell you got to do that to be a good parent, but you don't have to do that. Kids could get scholarships. They could have modest loans. They could maybe not go to their first school of choice. You know, we're living in wartime here with scarce resources. We could act like it, you know. Yes, brother. Yeah. Yeah, I don't think they need to exist on a grade. So, who am I? I'm a follower of Christ. I'm a husband to Jenna and a father to my three kids. I'm a brother and sister to all of these folks sitting here. I'm a pastor of Emmanuel. All these obligations, they all go into the pot. And I mean, obviously, obligation to Christ is first and foremost, but I'm not trying to say we need to now rank them in a certain kind of way. Alicia, you go ahead. Yes. Amen. Yeah, amen. Amen. Let me just say this in closing. Oh, go ahead, Chrissy. Yeah, amen. Let me say this in closing. We didn't get to the last two. I'd be talking a lot about family obligations, too, if we had more time, and then obligation to neighbor. I've spoken with an unusual degree of freedom this morning, and I recognize I've not been able to qualify everything as I ought to, and some of that's a function of poor preparation on my part. If you're troubled or confused by anything I've said this morning, please come talk to me. Talk to Pastor Ben. We want to get this right. It's important that we get this right. And so I apologize for not being as well prepared and being so free in my remarks here, but hopefully the Lord uses it for our edification. Let me pray for us. Our Father in heaven, we do pray that everything that is good and right that has been expressed in our dialogue this morning would remain and would stay. Anything fruitless or useless would fade away. We pray that you would help us to live in accord with the concerns of your good pleasure, your kingdom, your church, the spheres of influence and family and life that you have called us to. We pray we would honor you in the way that we walk and the decisions that we make. Give to us wisdom. Give to us a measure of discernment into how to live and how to walk. We thank you that you are with us and that you guide us and that you help us. We thank you that when we have sinned and when we've made poor decisions, your grace has been so much more and has overwhelmed all the sorrows of our background and our failures in mercy and in love and in forgiveness. We pray that we would carry on depending on your grace, seeking to live according to your will and according to your law for the glory of your Son. Bless us now in this hour of worship to come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.